It's great to have you here. My name's Daniel. I'm the pastor here. It's great to be here with you to worship together and to listen to God's word together. If you've been here throughout the autumn season, you'll know that we're preaching through a sermon series called I Will Build My Church, this great, wonderful promise by Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we started off by looking at some theory, and we've been looking at a few more practical issues. So you can see the series that we've been working through on the screen now. And last week, we looked at the giving church. And today, we're going to look at the worshiping church. What does it mean to be a church which worships God? Now, I'm hoping that we'll learn something with our minds. But if we're going to learn things with our hearts, if we're going to be a worshiping people, we're relying upon God's Spirit, because that doesn't come naturally to us. So at the start of the sermon today, before we look at God's Word, I want to pray to God's Spirit that He will open our hearts and that we can know what it means to worship with our minds, with our hearts, with our souls, with all that we have. So we're going to pray that now. And if you'd like to pray with me, then please do say Amen at the end. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we can be here together this morning. Thank you that we have the privilege of freedom in this country to be able to gather together. Thank you that we have breath in our lungs, which means we can get up this morning and come to church. Thank you, Lord, for giving us that inclination in our heart to come to church this morning. We know that most people around us don't want to come to church. But Lord, we recognize that that's your work in our lives. We recognize that everything that we have when it comes to worship is a reflection of what you have revealed to us. And so we pray in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit that you will give us hearts to worship this morning. That yes, you'll give our minds understanding of your word, but more than that, you'll give us hearts which are turned and attuned to what you are doing. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So the text that we have this morning is from Mark. You're welcome to follow on the screen. If you've got your own Bibles, you're welcome to turn to it. Or if you want to do it on your Bible app, whichever is easiest for you. So Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 30. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he, which is Jesus, answered them well, he asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. If you were to ask the average Brit, can you speak a second language? Can you speak a foreign language? They'll probably say, yeah, a little bit. When a Brit says, yeah, a little bit, to that question, what it means they can say is, je m'appelle Daniel. That is the fulfillment, that is the totality of their language skills. If you ask somebody on the continent in Europe, can you speak any English? They'll say, yeah, a little bit. What they mean is they can speak better English than you can. The proof of the pudding with our languages comes down to specific difficult questions. You can show how good your language is by answering the question, how do I get to the local museum? If you really know a language, then you'll be able to answer that, or where's the closest bathroom? If you've just got kind of a few phrases in your head, then you'll probably clam up fairly quickly. But if you understand the language well, then you'll be able to answer these questions well. And the text that we come to this morning, we're given a question by a scribe. And a scribe was a religious leader or a religious teacher of the day, a lawyer, both in profession but also in religious terms, because, of course, in that society in those days, the two overlapped, because it was a theocratic understanding of the law. And so we're told in our passage that a scribe comes to ask a question of Jesus Christ. And what what the scribe is trying to find out is whether this guy is the real deal or not. Whether he really knows what he's talking about, whether he really knows the language, or whether he's just a fake, whether he just knows one or two little phrases, but he actually doesn't know what to do with them. Now, we don't know the motivation behind the question of this scribe asking, because the passage doesn't tell us. We're simply told, verse 28, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And we can see that verse now on the screen. Now, from Matthew's account of this, Matthew chapter 22, we're given an added detail. We're told that this question that this scribe asks comes after a question which has been asked by a Pharisee and by a Sadducee. And if you're aware of kind of the religious system in first century Judea, you know that there's different religious groups, and they all have different interests, and they all have different perspectives, and they also have different theologies. But one thing that they're united on, at least at this stage in Jesus' ministry, is that they want to catch Jesus out. And the Pharisee has given a good go, and the Sadducee has given a good go. And so this religious leader, this scribe, this guy who really knows his text well, says, right, it's my turn. So we assume from that context in Matthew 22, or it seems likely, that he's asking this question to catch him out. Now, in a way, as we'll go on to see, it's actually a fairly simple answer to the question that's being asked. But in another way, it's a tricky question. You could say it is a trick question. The Pharisees, and indeed the scribes who were the kind of mouthpieces of that movement, were all about laws, were all about regulations, were all about commandments. And their understanding of the law in the Old Testament was that it's sort of a pyramid. And there's the lower all-cover, all-bases-covered laws at the bottom, like the Ten Commandments, which are true for all Jews. But that the really holy Jews and the really religious Jews and the really intelligent Jews and the really spiritually minded Jews, they work their way up the pyramid. And the higher the pyramid you go, the less people that there are who can fulfill these laws. But ironically, or paradoxically, the more laws there are to follow. So it's kind of a reverse pyramid. The higher up you go, the more laws there are to follow. So for example, if you're at the bottom of the pyramid, there's the Ten Commandments. That's what all Jews can do. You just have to follow these basics. But they had ways of splitting up the Ten Commandments for those who were particularly religious. So in the version of the Ten Commandments in Numbers, there's two versions, one in Exodus, one in Numbers. But the one in Numbers, there's 613 Hebrew letters which accumulate to make up the Ten Commandments. And it so happens that there were 613 individual laws which are given in the Pentateuch. So they said, oh, look, you know, here's a pattern, here's a matching pattern. So for the average Jew, they have to follow the Ten Commandments. But the higher up the chain, or the higher up the pyramid you go, the more and more of those 613 commandments that you are to follow. Now, they said that there were 248 of the 613 laws which were positive, something positive to do. And then the rest were negative. Now, they said, in their understanding of science, that there's 248 bones in the human body, which isn't actually correct. But their understanding from first century Judaism was that there's 248 bones in the body, and they are the same as the 248 laws which are positively to be kept. And as you can see, it kind of sounds ridiculous, and it kind of is. But when you build up a religious pyramid, when you see worship of God as a form of commandments to be kept, quite quickly you find yourself in a sticky situation, and you find yourself in a place of ridiculousness. So when this Pharisee or when this scribe says to Jesus, which is the most important, what he's saying is, how far up the pyramid are you? He's saying, are you just like one of these common Jews? Are you just a rabble preacher, a rabble rabbi, or are you one of us? And so the way that he frames the question is he wants to get straight to the top of the pyramid. He wants to see if Jesus really knows what he's talking about. And in that regard, it's a trick question. At my last church, or sorry, when I was an associate pastor at a church, we had this this child in our congregation, and he was selected by a news channel to be part of an interview for the Chancellor of the Exchequer. So in England, the Chancellor of the Exchequer is like the finance minister, the treasurer, I'm not sure what you call him here. And so there were three little children, like all under the age of 10, well, this guy was 7, they were at this news interview. So they're sitting around kind of a table. And so the first kid asked the question, and it's kind of like, how much money does it cost to build a school? That kind of very genteel question. And then the boy from our church, and I'm sure he must have been set up by his parents to ask this because it's such a clever question. So he's at, so the finance minister is expecting this kind of really nice, friendly question. And he just looks at him and says, "What's 7 times 8? What's 7 times 8? Oh, move it back. I don't want to give away. The people are going to figure it out. And so the finance minister says, "I'm not answering that question," because he doesn't want to get tricked out. But it makes me ask, do you know what 7 times 8 is? If you think 7 times 8, okay, now you can show. If you think it's 54, put up this hand. Oh, you're all smart. Oh, if you think it's 56, put up this hand. Yeah, very good. So it's supposed to, I've read this is the most difficult mathematical question in terms of times tables. So 1 to 10, this is supposed to be the one which catches most people out most often. So this child, I'm pretty sure he was prepped by his parents. I know his parents didn't think very much of this chancellor. I think that they set him up to ask that question. But the point of the question was, it's a simple question, but it's also an easy one to look stupid with. And so you've got these kind of various things, these various factors which are behind this question. But what I love is that Jesus answers the question, and we see that in verse 29. Jesus knows that he's being put on the spot. Jesus knows that the motives behind this question perhaps aren't the best or the purest, but he chooses to take it on, verse 29. And I love how Jesus Christ, and he's just done this with the Sadducees, and he's just done with this with the Pharisees in Matthew 22. He takes on the question, and he removes the fluff, and he gets to the heart of the matter. And in this case, he gets to the heart of the commandments. And I believe also what he's showing us is what it means to be at the heart of the church. We like to build our pyramids. We like to say, okay, this is for the basic Christian, and if you get holier and holier, then you get to work up the pyramid, and the people at the very top, well, they're the super Christians. But that's not how Jesus looks at it. He goes straight to the heart of the issue. He cuts out the fluff, and he wants to talk to us as his followers about worship, about worship. So what is worship? Well, I've just got two things. The first thing that I see in verse 29 is that worship is a revelation of God. Worship begins with revelation. And we see that, as I said, in verse 29. Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It seems like an odd way to answer the question, what is the most important commandment? Because that first answer doesn't seem to be a doing thing, does it? You're expecting him to say, I don't know, the first commandment. You're expecting him to say, maybe love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. But he says instead, to begin with, the most important is not do this, but hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Worship, whether in our own lives, whether in the life of the church, it begins not with what we do for him, but with what he has done for us. Now, this command is a quotation, of course, from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 5. And it's called the Shema. And the Shema was the absolute top of the tree in terms of commandments. This is the commandment that good Jews quoted every single day in their prayer times. This was the thing that they looked up to, the thing that they revered. If you go to Israel today and you see the people at the Wailing Wall on the boxes on the top of their heads, there will be this prayer imprinted because it's seen as absolutely sacred. But what's important for us and what's revealing to us, and indeed was revealing to this man at the time, that worship doesn't start with something that you do or a commandment that you obey. Worship starts with accepting and taking what he has done. And we see this very clearly in the word hear. Hear. Shema. That's the Hebrew word. Hear. Our worship doesn't start with what we sing on a Sunday morning or what even we say or even what we think. It starts with us having open ears. I remember with my first child, we went to the doctor. So in the UK, you usually have your first appointment, the first scan where you can see the baby at 12 weeks. But from about 6 weeks onwards, when there's the possibility to hear a heartbeat, you can go in and they kind of put an ultrasound on just for the heartbeat. And I remember the nerves and the excitement of before that appointment. And you go in and you hear for the first time a heartbeat. It's just that doom, 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 doom. It's so powerful. The hearing that there's life. And when Jesus says, and when he's quoting the Old Testament here, he's saying, this is the sign of life. This is the sign of worship. Hearing. Spiritually hearing. And that's what is exciting about praise and power, for example, or any time of worship, is that when there's people who are coming in, maybe for the first time, maybe they're confused about life, maybe they don't know why they're there, maybe they've been invited by somebody, the possibility for the first time, doom, 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 the heartbeat starts. But it's in response to his revelation. So we see that in the word here. We also see that it's not just something which happens to us alone, and this is where the church comes into it. It's a community of faith. Hear, O Israel. So, of course, he's talking in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy to the community of the Israelites who are meeting there. But what he's saying even for us is that worship is something which isn't just an individual response, though it is that as well, but it's also something which happens in community. So when we meet as a church to worship, before we come to sing, before we come to do things, we come as a community to hear. We are his people coming together to hear. It's not starting with you and what you want to do. It's starting with having ears to hear. And that's why we place, or I've been trying to place emphasis on prayer, and I know lots of people are praying and believe in the power of prayer, because in prayer, we're opening up our ears and we're being quiet and we're saying, Lord, what is it that you want to say? That doesn't just start when we become Christians, when we hear his voice for the first time, but throughout our Christian lives. And as a church especially, we want to listen. That's why when we go to the AGM later, we're going to start with the elders praying. We want to hear what God wants to say. And then thirdly, the third part of worship, starting with the revelation, it has God as its center. It's not the worship team, however good they are. It's not you, however good or bad your voice might be. Worship has God at its center, and worship is about God revealing himself to us. It's about being spiritually aware of who he is. And that's why very quickly he says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. It's about the Lord your God is one. Why does he say the Lord your God is one? Well, I found this little quotation which I read in my quiet time quite helpful. So I'm going to read it to you. It's from Sam Albury. And he's writing a book. Thank you, Steve Alberg. This is one of the books that I got from you. I started reading it already. And one of the things that he says I found quite helpful. So I thought I'd read it to you, because it might not seem as though God being one is particularly pertinent or relevant to this issue, but hopefully this will help us to understand that. So Sam says, the observation that God is one is not incidental to what follows. It is the grounds for it. The Lord our God is one. Therefore, we are to love him with all that we are and all that we have. His oneness and the totality of our love for him are tightly bound together. If God were anything other than one, we would not need to love him with our all. Someone doing two jobs part-time could not be expected to give the entirety of their working life to one of their two bosses. But God's oneness means he deserves our everything. In other words, we must not compartmentalize God, give him some of our heart or some of our soul, or split our mind and strength between him and four or five other claimants. So when God is saying, I am the Lord your God, I am one, what he's saying is you are to give me alone all that you have. Not a little bit here, a little bit there, not just on a Sunday morning. God revealing himself to us means he's revealing all that he is, and all that he is enough for all of our worship. Okay, so if it starts with revelation, what does it go on to be about practically, or in terms of from our perspective? Hopefully I've proven to you from this that it starts with God's revelation, but how do we react to that? So if worship starts with revelation, it continues with our reaction to that. And that reaction is shown in verse 30. Worship is about love. After telling us that worship for God is more than a correct theological answer and showing us that it's something which has been divinely revealed to us, he brings us to the heart of the matter, and that's love. And we see that in verse 30. It says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Worship at its heart is about love. If you want to know what you worship in life, ask the question what it is or who it is that you love. Last week, if you were here and we were discussing finances and we were discussing giving, we said if you want to get to the root of the matter, you need to ask, where's the money coming from? Because where we place our money is where our hearts are at. That was the kind of the logic behind that. But this week, we see a similar kind of way of thinking, but in a different context. We see where you place your worship will be the thing that you love the most. So if you love your spouse the most, or if you love your children the most, or if you love your job the most, or if you love your family the most, or whatever it might be, in a sense, you were giving honor and glory and worship to that thing. Now, obviously, it's not talking about, you know, bowing our knees in front of old idols, but it's just simply thinking practically, and Jesus is leading us to think practically about what worship means and what is at the heart of worship, because we know at the heart of worship is not singing a song as we sang earlier, but it's about a heart which loves him. The heart of the matter, the heart of worship for us individually, for us as a church, is love. And this word, the Greek word here, agape, there's different, you might be aware, there's different Greek words which are used for love in the scripture and in that culture. But agape was the all-encompassing, all-pervading, all-strong love, which was fully committed to death do us part, everything love. I guess probably the way to think about it would be that instinctive love that a parent has for their newborn child, maybe, that I will give everything for you, that feeling. And we're told that we are to have that love for God. And it's if we have that love for God that we're really worshiping him. What I love about this is that it's set in the frame of relationship. So it's not just the heart of the matter, but that heart of the matter comes out from having a new heart. And we see that again in verse 30. Not just love God, but love the Lord your God. It's personal. There's this possessiveness about it. God isn't just in the heavens, someone that we look up to, someone that we have to appease by making offerings of worship. He's somebody we love because we have relationship with him. And when we become a Christian, when we have that heartbeat, when God reveals himself to us and the new life begins, we enter into relationship. We're told that we're adopted into his family. And then God doesn't just become a God who we should worship up there somewhere because it's the right thing to do, but it becomes personal. And we see this language throughout the scripture, especially in Song of Solomon's. The writer there, Solomon, he can say, "I am my beloved's, and he is mine." You can have the best voice in the world. You can have, the church can have the best choir in the world. You can have the best worship team in the world. It can just be great. But if those songs and if those words and if our lives aren't coming out of relationship, it's not love. It's not love. It's either a show, and you're just doing it for other people, or it's a sacrifice. You're trying to make your way. You're trying to prove your way to get to God. You're trying to build that worship by making a sacrifice. But that's not the kind of love that he wants us to have for him. He wants a personal relationship love. And that means we don't always have to grin, or we don't always have to feel happy, but it means it's always real. It's always real relationship. And that's what worship flows out of. And then thirdly, again in this point, it comes out of all that we are. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. We'll to love God with all that we have. And these different terms, they have different Hebrew roots and they have different meanings. But basically, what Jesus is saying here is that we are to love God with all that we have. And the Hebrew way of splitting up a personality is slightly different from ours. I often think, for me personally, I find it helpful to think of my person as a spiritual being, as a physical being, as a mental or emotional being. And again, that's just my way of divvying, or how some people like to divvy it up. There's different ways you can do it. But the point is, however you want to divvy yourself up, All of it is to love God. You're not just to love God with our spiritual side when we read our Bible or when we're meeting as a life group or when we're going to a worship evening. We're to love God with all that we have, physically, emotionally, spiritually. And the three, of course, are interconnected. Sometimes I say to people, I'm going to put myself on the spot here. Sometimes I say to people, if you want to know how I'm doing spiritually, if you want to know if I'm loving God, and this is a very personal thing I should add. I'm not saying that this is true for other people. But for me personally, if you want to know if I'm loving God, like, look how overweight I am. Because for me personally, if I'm out of sync physically, there's a very good chance I'm out of sync spiritually. And if I'm out of sync spiritually, there's a good chance I'm out of sync physically. And I know that's not true for most people. I'm not saying it is. I'm just saying for me it is. I have no reason genetically why that should be the case. I'm not on any medication which excuses that. So if I'm far from God, I'm more likely to comfort eat, is the simple truth. Because these three things are connected. Because God is a God who knows all of us and wants all of us and wants all of us to love him. There's no part which isn't to be offered to him in relationship, as I said. Okay. I wonder how you are doing. I wonder when I say these things, whether you think to yourself, yeah, I'm kind of divvying up my life in a way which is unhealthy and in a way which I can't get away with. Maybe you're thinking that love is not necessarily the description of the word that you would describe your relationship to God with. Maybe it is a case of duty for you, or maybe it is a case of just going through the motions. Sometimes that's going to be the case, but if that's the case over a long time, then that's problematic. Maybe you think this morning, I've never heard that powerful ba-boom, ba-boom, ba-boom. Maybe this is something that you've only ever experienced because you've been brought up in the church and you've come here this morning because that's just what you do. I'd encourage you this morning as we go into prayer, as we go into worship, now is an opportunity for you to respond to God's here. Shema. Here, this morning, why not? I've got a little video from Matt Redman. So Matt Redman was the name of the man who wrote the third song that we sang, the third of the three songs at the beginning, at the heart of worship. And some of you might know this story. So he's an English dude, an English worship leader, and many kind of famous songs in kind of contemporary evangelical circles. But he has an interesting thing to say about that song that he wrote. Some of you might know this story already, some of you maybe not. It's just a 2-minute video. So let's listen to that.
Matt, it's just great to have you on the show.
Thank you, it's great.
So Heart of Worship, what's that song all about?
I guess it's really about focusing in on what it means to worship. What is it all about? What's the purpose of this? And ultimately, when I wrote the song, it was to say, let's strip it all back. We've got all this music going on, you know, we've got all these attempts at songwriting and style, but what's this all about? And it's really just lifting your eyes up towards God.
I mean, now that song is known internationally. It really touches the core of people. When we sing that song, you really feel as if you are actually worshipping. But if you can just take me right back to the beginning, the real roots, and really describe what happened.
Yeah, it was an interesting song because it was actually written as a very personal thing for me, and I didn't realise it could be something that was congregational. I was at a church in Watford called Soul Survivor Watford. It's part of the Anglican Church. And we had this crazy little season where the pastor, a guy called Mike Pilavarci, he said, right, you know, we love to worship through song, but I think we should refocus a bit and make sure that we're not leaning on all the props like the sound system and, you know, who's leading worship and what songs. He said, so we're going to get in a room with just our voices and our Bibles, strip it all away and check that we can still bring an offering to God. And, it, you know, this church was full of teenagers and young 20s, and it was a really kind of bold thing to do. To be honest, the first week it was a little bit awkward. It was like, and I was thinking, like, what's my job? You know, I used to be the music leader here. I have nothing to do now. But that actually made me ask some questions, you know. What are my motives when I do this? When I'm up there on a stage, you know, am I doing this as service or am I trying to build my own little thing? You know, and it was a great moment for me as a musician and as a worshipper to refocus. And so I wrote this little song describing what happened. It says, when the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth, that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song. And then the chorus says, I'm coming back to the heart of worship. Like I said, when I first wrote it, I thought that was my little thing, but then figured out actually those words seem to relate to other people.
We've come to the end of my sermon, but also of the service. You know, I was just thinking, if I, as the new pastor, was to say, you know, for the next few months, we're not having any worship, like, what would your response be? Well, I'd probably get fired before I got to implement it. You know, it's a great thing that we have great worship here at Bethel, and really, we're grateful for that. I'm grateful for that. But it does beg the question, or Matt Redman helps us to understand and see that it does, worship goes beyond what we're singing or the style, as great as those things are. It goes to the real heart of who we are. Now, it's most natural for me right now to say, as the worship band come back up again, let's sing the heart of worship again. But that would be too simple. That would be too easy. We need to feel a bit more uncomfortable. So we're not going to have a few months of silence, but we are going to have a few moments of silence. And then we're going to sing the blessing. Come up, guys, to close the service. But I want to ask in these few minutes of silence, that you'll really reflect and think about what I've said. And I want to ask you to really think about whether you are worshiping God with all that you are, or whether it is just something that you do on a Sunday morning or at specific times of the week, whether it's something which involves all of who you are because you know that you're always in relationship with him at all times. And maybe if you think this morning, I know that I am not in relationship with God, then hear, as I said this morning, hear his voice, hear his touch on you, and give your life to him now in this silence. May it be a holy moment. May it be a time where you enter into that relationship, that you enter into that lifestyle of worship, not because it's something, as I said, that you do, but primarily it's in a response to what he has done for you and because of who you are in relationship with him now. So let's have 2 or 3 minutes, guys. I'm going to let you guys judge. You're the worship leaders today. And when you feel it's right, then lead us into the blessing. And the blessing will be our final song. And then I'll stand and give a closing prayer. But seriously, make the most of this time. You don't know when this time might come again. You don't know what's going to happen later today. You don't know what's going to happen in the future. Now is the favorable time, is the refrain in the scripture. Now is the favorable time. Now is the time to respond. Now is the time to worship, whether for the first time or for the 100th time. So let's take this time now, and then worship team, lead us into our final song, please.